Daily Bible readings that will take us up through Easter are available. They pick up tomorrow morning, actually. Tomorrow will be the first readings of the week. We're going to be focusing on what we call the path, a journey to the cross. And it's going to basically tell us some of the events, some of the conversations that Jesus had during his three-year ministry upon this earth that eventually took him to what Jesus called his hour, the hour of his glory, which was the cross. And we know that the cross was not only his glory, but it's our salvation. So just want to encourage you, you can pick these up at one of the info centers, or if you're on our email distribution list, you will get these daily devotionals delivered to your inbox each and every day. But just want to encourage you to keep up, keep with the rhythm of reading Scripture each and every day. We have been focusing during these first several weeks of a new year on the idea of what it means to invest in the things that are most important. And we've been following along in two very brief letters found in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We've been recounting Paul's conversations with these people that, remember, he only knew them for a short period of time. When he arrived in Thessalonica, he went straight to the Jewish synagogue that was there, and that was his mode of operation. If he found a place that had a synagogue, that was a place where he knew he would be welcome, where he would have an automatic, almost an invitation to participate and to join in and to lead, because he was a recognized rabbi, Jewish rabbi. And he would begin there, and he did just that. And for three successive Sabbath days, which means 3 weeks, Paul shared the gospel, shared the story of Jesus with the people of Thessalonica, and many of them came to faith in Christ. Of course, we know it was a mixed reaction. Many of them did not. He faced some pressures during those 3 weeks that he was there, finally, to where he had to flee from Thessalonica for fear of violence against him and those that were with him. So Paul went to Athens and then to Corinth, we know, and he spent a good bit of time in those two places. But he always had this desire to communicate with these new friends, these new believers that formed this church, this community of faith in Thessalonica, Greece. And so that's what these two letters are. They're short, to the point. They cover a lot of basic doctrines, teachings of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians, he covered what it meant to have hope in the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that those who had gone before us in death, would not be the end of their story. He talked about other things. And then in 2 Thessalonians, which best we can tell, couldn't have been more than several weeks from the writing of 1 Thessalonians, he picks up again and tries to go back and cover some ground, some things that were misunderstood that he said. You know how it is with a message. Anytime you're writing out a message or you're delivering a speech or if you're teaching a class, many times, more times than you would probably understand or even know, your words may be misunderstood. Not because you were trying to lead people astray, but simply because of all the information that you're trying to pass along to people. People are hearing at different levels and they're concentrating on other things and their main agenda is this or that, and they take your words and misconstrue them and misapply them. And that appears to be what happened, is there were just some things that Paul needed to make sure that he clarified with them, and that's why he wrote 2 Thessalonians. We've made it to that last chapter. There's only three chapters. We made it to the third chapter this morning, and we're going to close out this verse by verse, or at least most of the verses we're able to look at in both of these letters. We'll finish those out today and then move toward Easter, as I just mentioned. It's in that third chapter of 2 Thessalonians where Paul touches on some subjects that hurt. I mean, it's almost like, ouch. Sometimes if you're listening to the preacher or you're hearing someone try to give you the truth of Scripture, you'll talk about your toes being stepped on. And that's what Paul does for us here, I think, in this third chapter. He speaks the truth, and the truth sometimes hurts. It's always told, at least from Paul's perspective, the truth should always be told with one thing in mind, and that is to bring people closer to the truth. Not to alienate, not to punish forever, but to point out weaknesses and shortcomings with the hope that that truth, or those truths that are explained and described, will lead us in the right direction. So, let's pick up in verse 6 of the third chapter, where Paul tells us the truth. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even as when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good." Okay, stop there for a minute. What's going on here? What is the truth that Paul is saying that step on the toes of some people, some individuals within this community? And more important, what are the truths that we can glean from what Paul said 2,000 years ago and apply to the current day in which we live? For if the truth applied to the people 2,000 years ago, it certainly applies to us today. So we've got to do a little interpreting here. We already know that some of the people in this congregation misunderstood Paul's words about the second coming of Jesus. They quit work because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming soon. And many of them took Paul's teaching about the return of Jesus, and they used that as a reason to drop responsibilities and to be lazy. That is one idea of what's behind these words that Paul says. Another is that it was not just the second coming of Jesus that prompted people to be lazy in their lives, but it was the fact that they were getting into business that was none of their business to get into. And Paul wraps up that idea in this word, busybody. A busybody. So you got two options here, and it could be a little bit of both. For our day and time, I don't know too many people who are leading lazy lives because they are anticipating the return of Jesus in the near future. Now, we know plenty of lazy people, you might say. But I'm saying there are not any that I can think of right now that if I were to go and question them or to ask what's going on in their lives is causing them to be lazy in their outlook and to bum food off of other people, it's not going to be because Jesus is returning soon, though it may be for some. I just don't know of any. But if part of the reason is because people were being lazy because they were too busy being involved in business that did not concern them. Therefore, they were being busybodies. That is a totally different situation. In other words, there are many of us, and I say us, because we're all guilty at times of putting our nose where it doesn't belong, of involving ourselves in decisions that are not ours to make. And closely related to this idea of being a busybody is being a gossip. Gossip. There may be other sins that if you're, you know, we can't help it. Sin is sin. But we all grade sins. We all have a mental chart, a theological chart of which sins are worse than others. Agreed? If you don't agree with me, you're wrong, because we all do. We all categorize sins. And so I will say, based upon my categories, which I'm really not going to take time to describe to you today, but I would just say, and you'd understand me when I say this, hopefully, that though there may be other sins that carry greater consequences, there probably is no sin that does more damage to God's people than gossip. Than gossip. And gossip can cover many avenues, can it not? It's passing along information that should be confidential. That's one way of defining gossip. It is cloaking, and this is where it gets very, very tough. It's cloaking a prayer request that you might give in a setting of people, class, whatever the case may be, a prayer group, a distribution list that you may be on, an email, and the spreading of a prayer request that really underlying it is nothing more than the passing along of gossip. Or it's a fishing expedition and trying to gain more information so that you can keep the conversation going. Busybodies. Now, if you go back and look at the text, in verse 6, Paul talks about those who were leading unruly lives. In the next verse, verse 7, he talks about those who have an undisciplined manner in the way they live. And then if you go down to verse 11, Paul says, we hear that there are some among you that are leading an undisciplined life. Those three phrases all are based upon the same root word, the same basic Greek word that literally means stepping out of line. Stepping out of line. That's an interesting way to describe the people that Paul's talking about here. Marcy and I went a few years ago to New York City right after Thanksgiving when they were going to light the Christmas tree. We went to New York for the Christmas decorations. But we went to the performance of the... Who are the dancers? Rockettes. We went to the Christmas program that the Rockettes did. And if you've never seen the Rockettes dance, I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, I don't know how many of them there are, but there's a bunch of them. And they line the stage and they move to the dance of whatever the music is so precisely. Every move that they make is coordinated. And if there's 20 or 25 of these dancers, every move that they make is synchronized. It's moving together. So it's very, very obvious if one of those dancers steps out of line. Now, they never do. Or at least when I was there watching, they never did. I mean, I was kind of watching, I was going, someone's got to mess up, you know. Somebody's got to just make a little twitch this way instead of that way. Or they've got to turn a little bit later, just a nanosec. No. But if someone ever did, it's obvious. If you've ever been in a marching band, you know how precise, now it may not be as precise and as close to together with people moving all around you because you have an instrument at hand. But if you've been involved or your children are involved or have been involved in marching band, I mean, it's unbelievable the hours that they put in and what they have to do in order to pull off a halftime show. And all those movements are synchronized. And when they're moving one direction, if one person gets out of line or heads the opposite direction, it's very noticeable. It messes up. Messes up everything. Messes up everyone involved. When you step out of line in your Christian walk, my friends, it's the same result. What do you do with the person who steps out of line? Well, if it's a rockette, I don't know, maybe they pull them off for the next performance. Maybe they shove them over into the far corner of the stage where they won't be seen. If it's a band, maybe they send you to remedial marching classes or something. I don't know. But they do something to correct it, because when you step out of line, it's unacceptable. So Paul says three times, some of you are leading, stepping out of line. You're not living like you ought to. You're supposed to be moving in this direction, and you're moving in this direction together. It's a family. It's a congregation. But some of you, your lives are such. They're out of sync. They're out of rhythm. And it's got to stop. Now, when Paul says that we gave you this order, it's pretty blunt. If you don't work, you don't eat. He's not talking about the fact that he's talking about a refusal to work. Not the person who is earnestly seeking but is not able to find it. And there are going to be situations in a congregation's life, if we're a family and we are to take care of one another and we are to lean on one another and we're to make sure that we're all heading in the same direction and no one is stepping out of line. There'll be times when it's a simple fact that I want to work, I want to do my part, but opportunity is not there. No, Paul's not talking about that group of people. He's talking about those who refuse to work, who step out of line because they feel it's their right. And Paul says it isn't. So, there's a time to be blunt, and Paul's pretty blunt here. But more than anything else, what he's trying to tell us is when we step out of line, what are we doing? We're sending a signal to those outside of our congregation, to those outside of our family. We're sending the wrong signal to others. And here, it's very obvious. Paul said it once. He's going to say it again. He says, what's happening is this. Those of you who are being lazy because of the return of Christ, you feel is happening immediately, and so there's no reason to have to be responsible. He says, when you get hungry and you go to your neighbor's house, it doesn't happen to be a believer, and you beg food off of them, what kind of signal are you sending to that neighbor? That you're lazy. That this spiritual thing, this Christian life that we've been talking about, that if this is what it's about, if this is what the goal is, I want no part of it. See, you got to keep in mind, friends, when Paul wrote these letters, it had been, people in the world never heard of this man Jesus. I mean, maybe a few people around Nazareth grew up knowing that Joseph's son could build furniture like no one else. Maybe he was a very conscientious young man, but as far as calling him Lord and raising him to the status of God and God's only son, this was relatively new. And so Paul is trying to reinforce this manner of living. For us, we have church history to depend upon. We have the simple fact that we can go back and see the progress of the early church as it moved through the centuries. And we have all kinds of traditions. And we have all kinds of rationale and theological points to make. And we send bad signals, the wrong signals to people. who have also heard a whole lot about this man named Jesus. And they're looking for someone who can reflect who Jesus authentically is, to be authentic about the way they live. And Paul says they need to find it here with you, and they're not. So, busybodies, stop it. If you're over-interpreting some passages of Scripture and it's causing you to live a life that's stepping out of line, stop it. It's as simple as that. He then, in verses 14 and 15, steps on our toes just a little bit harder. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What he's talking about here, friends, is church discipline. Church discipline. The church acting in such a way to bring a brother or a sister into line when they have stepped out of line. Okay, once again, we got to realize that church discipline in Thessalonica was probably a lot different than our idea of church discipline today. Back in that day and time, there were no other churches to attend. It was that group in Thessalonica. So you were forced to deal with issues and problems that today in our society we can walk away from, or we can move away from it, or we can just back off of it completely. Not so in the first century. But then you look at how churches exercise church discipline today, and I will admit, in the life of our church, church discipline is something we've really never done. Why? There are several reasons why I think most churches shy away from calling out wrongful behavior, sinful behavior in their midst. One is the fear of a lawsuit, and that's real. We live in a day and an age where litigation is rampant, and if a church is to move and to exercise what Paul would say or seem to say here in a passage like this, we might be sued, and the last thing we would want is to have a lawsuit hanging over our heads. There's another reason. We don't want to be seen as judgmental. We don't exercise correction amongst ourselves, because to do so is going to put us in a position where people will say, well, look at him or look at them or look at her. Look how judgmental they are. And they'll quote scriptures that God says, judge not lest you be judged. And absolutely, that's true. But there's a balance there. But we shy away from disciplining our own because we don't want to become or be seen as judgmental. And we take that to the extreme. Now, these are my opinions about church discipline. I mean, these are just things that I've noticed. You may see it a different way. Another third reason would be we don't want conflict. We don't want conflict. And that's a tough one, because you see, when you're dealing with family, when you're dealing with issues, there are going to be different sides. There are going to be different viewpoints. And you're going to have healthy discussion that does result in conflict sometime. Every church I've ever been a part of has had issues where conflict emerged as a result of it. There's nothing wrong with conflict in and of itself. Hear me. I mean, we have to learn to deal with the differences, with the fact that we have disagreements. But churches, for the most part, and ours would be one of them, I think one reason we stay away and we don't have a long list of church discipline cases and examples that we can draw from or refer to, is because we're wanting to keep the peace. And sometimes keeping the peace at all in all things and trying to make that, and no matter what the cost, sometimes it works against us. And another reason we don't exercise church discipline in our day and time is because we don't want to be stereotyped. When you go back to the Salem witch trials, for instance, where people were persecuted and were accused of wrong things that were just ridiculous. And we don't want to come across like we're trying to pin people up against the wall or just to get rid of them because of the fact that they're different from us. So all of those things come into the mix of what's Paul talking about here and how are we to apply it here in our day and time. I'll admit, I don't know the ultimate answer to that. I think that in past churches that I have served, when situations arose to where church discipline was inevitable, it usually, I would say, took care of itself. And by that I mean, people would leave or people would voluntarily step aside. And in those cases that I can remember where members have voluntarily stepped aside, it was done in such a way that it was not calling someone on the carpet. It was not embarrassing someone publicly. But I've seen that in the churches that I have been involved in over the years, and the very few instances where we have actually felt like something needed to be done, some move needed to be made, it generally took care of itself. Not always. Many times our churches take black eyes in our identity because we ignore, turn away from, or ignore the simple fact that something needs to be addressed and we fail to do so. It's a mess, but we're family. But I think the overall principle here that we need to keep in mind is Paul's ultimate goal. As he says, yes, you're supposed to shun this person. But shunning this person and putting them, what, outside the church in a sense, outside of the fellowship of the church, would be the way it's described in other passages. It's done so with the express goal of what? Of bringing that person back, of restoring that person, of helping those involved to turn, to seek forgiveness, to offer forgiveness, so that the ultimate task is for the church what? To shun, to separate, and leave it at that? No. To do so with the intention of restoration. And that's huge, my friends. Paul says, do not regard that person as an enemy, but admonish in such a way as you would a brother. Family. Working together. Let me see. Yeah, that's enough on that. It really isn't, but it's a tough one. It's a tough one. He then closes out in verse 17. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. You go, what? You know, what's going on here? Well, you remember in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is in his discussion in past chapters. He said something like this. He said, we're hearing that you heard that you got a letter from us. And a lot of the misunderstandings is not that I said it this way or that way. It's that someone has sent you a message as though it were from me, and it's confused you. And so Paul gives us a little insight into apparently what he did every time he wrote a letter. And that includes the 13 that we have here in the New Testament. That he did what? He authenticated his writing by taking the pen out of his scribe's hand. He apparently used someone. Maybe Paul had poor penmanship. Maybe he never really excelled in printing or cursive writing. So he would take the pen from the secretary's hands and he would finish off the letter with his own signature to authenticate what he had just said. And that's what he does here. Apparently, he felt that these issues were important enough that he was going to make sure that they understood that they could identify his signature. They would know it. There's something to be said there. What Paul was saying is, I'm backing up these words that I'm writing. What I'm telling you, the advice I'm giving you, this is ultimately God speaking to me. I'm passing along what God would have me to tell you, but I want you to know that in every time that I write, at least from now on, since there's been some misunderstanding, you're going to know it actually comes from me. You can confirm the source. And folks, there's nothing more important than doing that today, to distinguishing God's word and how to apply God's word in our lives. Our distinguishing mark, it's going to be to let others see Jesus in us. There's no greater mark of authenticity in my mind than to be a person who lives his or her life in such a way, not perfect, none of us are, but in such a way that others will see the Lord Jesus in our lives. That's the end goal. That's what we're to do. That's the mission of the church. We need to authenticate and make sure that how we're living, that it is a true reflection of who Jesus is. He bookends this letter over in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He introduces it by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, may his grace be with you. And then he bookends the ending by saying what? He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul begins with Jesus and he ends with Jesus. He centers his message in the person of Christ. That's a good way to live. In the first verse of this chapter that we didn't share, listen to these words. Finally, brothers, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread quickly and be glorified just as it also is with you. Pray that the word of God, literally, he says, will run. Spread quickly. It's the picture of the athlete running the race. And what is Paul, what's his prayer? He said, hey, he said, I want you to pray for me that God's word will run, will take off, that it will spread so quickly that we won't be able to keep up with it, that we'll have so much to occupy our time because people are hearing the word of God. People are hearing the story of Jesus. And what are they doing? They're taking it. And the word of God is just running from one person, from one community, from one part of this world to the next. Folks, if there's anything we need to be praying for, if there's anything we need to invest our time in, it's what? It's to pray that that same thing will happen here where we are. That God's word won't be stagnant, that it won't be stifled, that it won't be quenched by busybodies and people who are so off theologically that they can't see straight, or by people who are so busy trying to dig up dirt on others, or a church that tolerates such immorality as one thing or another. But to what? To pray that we are so energized by God's word and God's way that we run with it And God's word is literally running alongside of us, pulling us, pushing us, stirring us. That's quite an investment. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, to share your word, hear it, and to act upon it. Help us to make choices that reflect our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each and every time we meet. We call it a time of invitation, a time of commitment, an invite to do what God wants you to do. Could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. You've never prayed that prayer that says, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I want to follow you. We'll have ministers and deacons standing here ready to pray with you, to encourage you, to make that choice. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone. Tell us. Profess your faith in Him as Savior and Lord. Maybe it's that you need to follow Him in believer's baptism, something we need to talk about, something you need to do. Let's clarify what that means and help you to obey and move forward. Or maybe it's just becoming a part of our family. Not the only church in the area. Great churches all around us. But if God's leading you to link arms with us, then we invite you to come and join with us. Every once in a while, we step out of line. But we have one another to help pull us back in, to help us move in the dance of what God wants us to do. So we invite those who are looking for a church like ours to join with us today. And then maybe for most of us, it's simply, Lord, forgive me for being a busybody. Forgive me for stressing some things and focusing on some things that really are in your mind and in your hands. We leave them with you. And help me to pray the prayer of Paul that God's word would literally run, that it would take us to places where we need to go. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand with us as we sing. You respond as God leads.